notes, you can get one too. How's that? Okay. Some people tell me they don't like filling out the blank. That's okay. Keep your own notes. The only goal is just to keep you interested in what's going on and be able to come back and go home and then discuss it. That's why the think about it section's at the end of those notes. Talk about it when you get home. Talk about it with those that have been here with you, or get together with people so that you can take and apply the principles of the sermon into your life. You ready? Great, thank you. Huh? No. Start it back up again. Where do you do it? While he's getting that together, tell you what. Huh? Technical, make sure it's in. All right. Actually, I just bought something to eliminate that problem. But I don't have it installed. We're going to have a radio-controlled one. Problem is, it's on a normal frequency that if someone has the wrong thing in here, they're going to hit their button and they're going to start switching my slides on me. So I'm a little skittish about putting it on. But we'll try it. Some time ago, I had some correspondence with email by a fellow who vowed himself to be an atheist. Through the church website, he had sent me an email, and he made a lot of... I can't describe them other than they're really silly statements. And he signed off with the saying, atheism rocks. Now, having some geological background, I didn't know what he was referring to. I'm assuming it was some sort of cultural thing. And I was just about to delete it, just as, okay, another junk email. And I thought, you know what? I think I should respond and ask this guy a couple questions. And my reason for engaging this self-described atheist really comes out of the scripture passage we're studying this morning. It's John chapter 4. If you're not there, please turn over to that. We're going to be looking at that chapter. Because we are to engage those around us and try to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. And it really does not matter that person's background or what sins they've committed. As we saw a few weeks ago in John chapter 3, God loves the world. And he sent Jesus to save sinners. Sinners. And we are going to meet a sinner in our text this morning. It's a woman that the religious community of that time would have considered an outcast. Someone too far gone to be considered at all worth the effort to even talk to her about things of God. And yet God loved her. We might think that an atheist is too far gone. And yet God loves even those that deny his existence. We are to love what God loves. For Christians are to be reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes engaging in spiritual conversations with those that our initial impression is they wouldn't be interested. We need at least to make the effort and try. We need to find out, where are they at spiritually? Because too often we find people that first impression is forget it, don't bother, actually have a spiritual hunger. Now, as this chapter opens, we find that Jesus' disciples are still in Judea baptizing. And there are those who were repenting, and so this was the response to it. But some news comes that causes Jesus to change both his location and his ministry. Look there in verse 1. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea, he departed again unto Galilee." Now, Jesus' ministry by this time had expanded past that of John the Baptist, just as John had said it would. That's back in John 3, verse 30. Now, the Apostle John clarifies here that Jesus himself was not baptizing. It was his disciples. And that practice removed any claim by someone saying, "I have a superior baptism," because Jesus actually did mine. All right? Jesus leaves this area not because of competition between him and John, that his is now, he's now baptizing more people, But it's because the increased attention by the Pharisees would bring about an increased opposition from them. Jesus had opposition from the Pharisees right from the beginning of his ministry. But Jesus was going to be in charge of when that opposition would rise. Jesus is on a divine timetable. In fact, that's a minor theme running throughout the book of John. So it's not going to be something that happens prematurely. So Jesus backs out of that area, goes back up to Galilee, and avoids causing more antagonism with the Pharisees at this point. Jesus is in control. Okay? Now, John the Baptist was taken to custody December of AD 27. So he sets aside this ministry of Baptist in the land of Judea, goes back up to Galilee. That's where he had started ministry about a year earlier. That's where he turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. Now the ministry is going to focus on proclaiming the gospel, teaching, and healing in the land of Galilee. There's less opposition from the Pharisees up there. Verse 4 then says this, "And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now, I like the way the King James translates the beginning of that. It says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." It wasn't an option. Some have interpreted this as just, well, it's the way that Jesus would have gone because Galileans, they would have gone that direction to get back to Nazareth. We find that that doesn't explain, though, this statement. He had to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, there was antagonism between the Jews and Samaritans. That goes back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, some 400 years earlier. The Samaritans themselves were descendants of a foreign people that Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria, had brought in after they had conquered Israel. Those people had pleaded with Shalmaneser to provide a priest so that they could worship the Israelite god of that land. That's how they viewed it. Gods were localized. They also intermarried with the few that had remained in the land, those Jews that had not been taken away. And so we had a group of mixed heritage, a mixed heritage bloodline, but also a mixed heritage in how they practiced their religion, because they ended up mixing Judaism with pagan practices, and it became all confused. When Nehemiah returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, he refused to allow the Samaritans to help because of this. It wasn't that their bloodline nearly as much as this mixture of their religion. They claimed to worship the true God, but it was mixed in with all sorts of other practices. In fact, they had developed their own copy of the Pentateuch and claimed that, based on that, that only Mount Gerizim was the place you were to worship. That's going to come up later in the text. And so there was this racial and religious antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans that had been going on for hundreds of years. Now, the Judean Jews were more snobbish. They would not travel through Samaria. I didn't bother to put a map together, but if you have one in the back of your Bible or something, you know, over on the west coast, it rises from the sea, goes up to a mountain range. Jerusalem sits on that mountain range, right on the crest. It then goes down into the Jordan Valley. Jesus was down in the Jordan Valley. That's where he'd been baptizing. Now, Judean Jews, if they had to go up to Galilee, all the way in the far north, if they were in Jerusalem, they would actually go all the way down the Jordan Valley and then travel up on the opposite side of the Jordan through Perea and Decapolis and then cross over way up north near the Sea of Galilee to get into the Galilean region. They wouldn't go through Samaria, which is the region just north of Jerusalem. Now, some have claimed then that Jesus, who was a Galilean and did not have that same snobbish attitude, would have just gone right through Galilee, because they didn't really mind. They just go through it. If they had to go to Jerusalem or back, they just go through Samaria. Why would they go all the way down there and then cross the river and go all the way and then have to come back up again? Just direct route. So that's what some people claim. Jesus went through this because, well, he's a Galilean. But that doesn't make sense either, because Jesus is down the Jordan Valley. That's where he already is. And the most direct route for him is to go up along Perea, Decapolis, up and then cross in the north. It's a lot easier. Those of you who do hiking know that there are two things that make hiking more difficult. One is the length, and the other is the elevation. Right? Sometimes you go a little farther to avoid a steep elevation. To go back up to Jerusalem was a higher elevation rise and a longer route to go through Samaria. This was not the easy way to do it. It's not the most direct route. It would have taken a lot longer to do it. The text says he had to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, some have said, well, he's trying to avoid Herod. Herod was in charge of the Decapolis region, Perea. Herod was the one who had thrown John the Baptist in jail. Perhaps, but I think our text is still more accurate. The story here demonstrates Jesus had an appointment set by his father with a woman by Jacob's well near Sychar. If you really believe that God is sovereign, then you do not see circumstances as happenstance. They are part of divine providence. It is God's sovereignty at work in daily life. It's not chance. This is also true of the people we meet. It's not just chance. Circumstances are not an accident. It is divine opportunity to give glory to Him by what we say and how we act in whatever situation we find ourselves. Now, since Jesus did take this more difficult route, we can understand the comment in verse 6. It says, He was weary from His journey. And so He is sitting by the well, possibly on the rampart that surrounds the well. Been a morning climb up the Jordan Valley, up into the mountains, up to Shechem. It's now about noon. That's the 6 hour from sunrise. He sits down by Jacob's well, which is right next to the road. Now, while Jesus is sitting there, the divine encounter begins. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So here's the picture. Jesus sitting by the well, his disciples are with him. They go into town to get food. And he is still sitting there. While he's sitting there, a Samaritan woman comes from town, comes out to the well with her pitcher. She's going to get some water to take home. And then Jesus surprises her with this request she would have never expected. He asks her for a drink of water. Now, she would have recognized that Jesus was a Jew, both from the way he would dress and by his accent. They had regional accents there, just as we have here. Would have recognized him easily. This is a Jewish man. This is a Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. This is unheard of. What is going on here? Now, John adds the comment in verse 9 to clarify the reason for a surprise. Most of your translations say something like, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But that's not an accurate statement. And the fact is the Jews did have dealings with Samaritans. In fact, his disciples were at that moment going into town, a Samaritan town, to have dealings with them and purchase food to come back and eat. They did have dealings with the Samaritans. This would be better translated as, for Jews do not use together with Samaritans. Jews do not use together with Samaritans. The word translating as dealings with is a compound word meaning with and to use or to make use of, and hence you get the meaning of to use with. Now, Jesus did not have anything to draw water up with. He had nothing to drink from. He didn't have a cup. So his request required that he would drink from her pitcher. See, it's one thing to trade with Samaritans. It is quite a different thing to drink from the same cup as the Samaritans. Okay? Some of you feel that same way with your cups at home, don't you? At least the children do. He drank out of it. I'm not touching it. You know? And some of you don't care. But you can see there's a difference. It's one thing to buy. It's another thing to use the exact same cup. Now, how do you get someone's attention or to talk with them about God and Jesus? We see things in here that give us principles we can apply in our own life. We learn here from Jesus, don't act according to religious stereotypes. Act according to God's Word. It fools people every time. It surprises them. I can't believe someone's doing this. Okay? Jesus did not see this woman as unclean. He saw her as an object of God's love. Someone that He would, in a few years, die to redeem. That's how He saw her. But how often do we as Christians act like the Pharisees and end up with religious snobbery? We look at sinful people and we stay away from them. We don't make friends with them. We don't talk with them. We walk around them. Jesus didn't do that. Because we often do that, we miss the opportunities that God gives us over and over and over again. Have you been like that? Are you like that? I'm glad for opportunities that come, and sometimes you put yourself in a position where you're going to be forced to do that. Things like jail ministries and rescue missions, hospital ministries. You meet all sorts of people you might not meet other places. And sometimes it's not easy to deal with them. They don't fit the stereotype of who you'd like to deal with. Sometimes, you know, it's a little aromatic near them. Is that a nice way to say they stink? Okay, but they still need God's love, don't they? Don't treat people the way you would like to treat them from your own prejudices. Treat them the way God would like them to be treated because God loves them. Okay? Now, the next question is, how do you open up a conversation with a non-Christian that could lead to sharing the gospel? Usually the toughest part when you set your mind, I'm going to go talk to someone about Christ, is how do you transition it? How do you get it from an opening statement and transition to spiritual matters? Watch Jesus' flow here as He does exactly this. The first thing, He got her attention. He didn't act in the stereotypical religious manner. Okay? Second, He demonstrates a true interest in other people. Next, He is kind to her. He asked a question and shows a genuine interest in the answer. So Jesus even asks a Samaritan woman for help. It's okay to ask them for help. That's exactly what He does. Ask them for a favor. Ask to do a favor for you. Any of these things can open a door into the heart. So Jesus requests a Samaritan woman opens a door for a meaningful conversation with someone that otherwise would ignore Him, and she expected Him to ignore her. But He didn't. Look at the next question next statement that Jesus makes there in verse 10. It's designed to intrigue her, to prompt her to ask a question. In literature, this is called a mashal. It's a riddle-like saying that causes reflection towards a hidden point. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." What does that mean? Now, first of all, it lets her know there is more to the man she is talking to than meets the eye. He interjects a statement that gives a clue about talking about spiritual matters as well. If you knew the gift of God, it introduces a spiritual subject, doesn't it? She doesn't recognize it. She doesn't recognize the double meaning of living water either. Jesus is talking about a spiritual matter, but she only understood the common meaning. Water that was in a cistern or a stagnant well was referred to as just water. But if water came from a stream or a spring, it was termed living water. Now, any of you who have drunk from a cistern or a stagnant well knows it usually doesn't taste very good. But water from a spring is more refreshing, has a better flavor. And that's how they would describe it. That kind of water was always better, much more desirable. And now she's intrigued by this statement. Now, she doesn't understand exactly what he's talking about, but her interest is now piqued. Look at verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Now, she could only see what was before her, so she questions Jesus, "How can you get this water? You don't have a rope, a bucket, you have nothing to draw with." Now, she expects a negative answer to her question, "Are you greater than Jacob?" But the question shows she's beginning to sense there is something more to this stranger than meets the eye. Now, one of the tasks of witnessing to others is to try to get them to think for themselves. Jesus does that by using this mashal. Now, we may not be able to come up with such a thing, such an intriguing question, such a riddle, but we can ask questions, we can make statements that prod them beyond the physical here and now. We can challenge people to think beyond their own little world and consider what may be beyond them. We can ask open-ended questions, get them to think through issues. That's how I dealt with this atheist. I challenged him, would you use the same logic you just used to try and prove there is no God and apply that to your system of beliefs? He'd never done that. It was obvious he had not done that, but he hadn't done that. I didn't tell him one way or the other. I said, you try this. You have this logic flow. Apply your logic to your own system of beliefs. I challenged him that he really couldn't be an atheist since he wasn't omniscient. Maybe God's hiding from him, or he just hasn't looked hard enough. God's over another side of the earth he hasn't been. Or maybe God's over the moon and he hasn't traveled there yet. It's just something. Get him to think. You haven't found God, so therefore he doesn't exist. You know, I'm told about certain foods I've never seen. Actually, some of them I've been told about I never want to see. But that doesn't mean they don't exist, does it? Of course not. So it's just something. Challenge. Think beyond what you're currently exhibiting. I asked him to explain the origin of moral good. He wanted to know the origin of evil. So I said, well, can you explain good? And what caused the radical change in Jesus' disciples? Anything to get them to think beyond their own little circle, their own little world. Jesus was doing that. Think beyond what just is physically present. The people you talk to, like the woman at the well, they may not get it initially. But getting them to start thinking is the first step towards being able to explain them to spiritual truth. The woman doesn't get it, but she's asking questions now she would not have been asking otherwise. Verse 13, Jesus introduces the spiritual truth, and she still doesn't understand. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? All right. Even though all that Jesus says about this living water is contrary to physical water, the woman is still thinking in physical terms. Physical water cannot stop a person from getting thirsty again. You have to drink again and again and again and again. And with little children, it's right after you put them to bed. You've got to drink again. And tomorrow, you'll have to do it all over again. You keep getting thirsty. But Jesus says this living water he would give gives lasting satisfaction. Physical water has to come from some outside source, but living water, he spoke of, was internal and eternal spring of resource. Physical water is needed for life, but physical life is limited, and it will end for all of us. You know, death statistics are pretty impressive. One out of one die. There's only two exceptions so far. Enoch, who was not, for God took him, Genesis 5:24, and then Elijah, who was taken up in a chariot of fire, 2 Kings 2:11. Jesus himself died and then rose again, so he beat death. The living water Jesus spoke of here, though, says it results in eternal life. In addition, Jesus says in verse 10 that the living water came as a gift. So even though Jesus spoke about eternal life, it's certainly a spiritual concept, the woman doesn't get it. She doesn't understand. She's still thinking in terms of having to come all the time to this well, pull up the water, carry it back home, and come back again. So the idea of, wow, water that's internal, I'm never thirsty again, I don't have to come back here anymore, that would be better than having what we think is a normal convenience. Turn on the tap and water comes out. Remember something. Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Don't be surprised if you're direct with people and they still don't get it. He has blinded their eyes. And until such point that they knowingly reject the gospel and become swine before whom you do not cast your pearls, it goes back to Matthew 7:6, you still have opportunity. Make more thought-provoking statements. Ask more questions. Perhaps it may be time to take a spiritual truth and apply it directly to that person's life. That's what Jesus does next in verse 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one with you are now, you have, is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now some have said Jesus gives up and changes the subject here in verse 16. Others say that he is calling for the husband in hopes of that he would understand. None of that is true. Jesus is omniscient. He knew the answer to his question before he asked. Now, admittedly, we don't have that advantage when we are talking with people. We wish we did, but we don't. We can figure a lot of things out. But the question that he asked here makes a spiritual matter very personal to her. It's a question designed to force her to admit that she needs spiritual help. He is creating, by his question, a spiritual thirst, and he gently brings her out to understand her sinfulness and that she needs a Savior. Now, her curt answer demonstrates Jesus hit a soft spot of conviction. Whereas prior to this, she's pretty talkative. In the Greek, this is only three words. She cut it short. No husband. I have no husband. That's her defense. He's trying to put an end to that particular subject. But Jesus doesn't leave the subject alone, does he? Because he's omniscient, he reveals to her he already knows all about her life. Now, we're not told why she has five husbands or had five previous husbands. Perhaps they died. Perhaps they divorced her. Perhaps some mix of both. That wasn't where the problem lied. The problem was the one she was with now wasn't her husband. That's what brought her conviction. She was living in an immoral relationship. She knew it, so did Jesus. People can try and hide from God, but they can't. They know what's going on in their heart. Now, we need to be gentle with people. We show them love, but that doesn't mean we ignore sin. We need to bring up the subject and point out they have failed to meet God's laws. It's best if you get them to see that for themselves and accuse them. Generally, if you just accuse them, they get defensive and they leave. But you can do what Nathan did. Think back over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan had to confront David. So Nathan tells David this story about a guy who was sinning. And what do you think, David? David says, "Yes, this is a bad guy." And then he says, "Well, you're the man. This is what you're doing." Okay, and it got David. He was convicted of his sin. It's often best if you can just say, "Well, what does God think about that?" Okay? Get away from your own opinion. How does God view this? Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. All right? Every time I've done this to date and started asking them, you can go through the Ten Commandments, you can go through New Testament law, you can do all sorts of things. I always end up the guy starts laughing. By the time you're done, because you're saying, "Well, what does that make you?" You know, ask, "Have you ever lied?" "Well, yeah." "Well, what does that make you?" "Oh, I don't know. Are you a normal human being?" No. "What does that make you specifically?" "Well, I don't know. I guess a liar." "You're right. You don't just lie 10 times to get a stamp on the forehead. If you lie, it's because you're a liar." I'm like, "Oh, okay." You go some more, and by the time they're done, it's like, "Wow, I guess I am this." And it's confusing to them. They've just never seen it before. It also brings conviction because I start realizing I don't meet God's standards. And that's what Jesus did here. Simple question to begin with. Go bring your husband. He knew she didn't have a husband. Sometimes it doesn't take you that long to know where people are really at. But instead of accusing her directly, "Look, I'm omniscient and I know you're living in immorality. That's not what he does. He brings her to start to admit there's a problem. We can do the same thing. Now, many have said that the Samaritan woman's response in verse 19-20 is just trying to change the subject. And there's a certain element of truth. She doesn't want to continue to talk about her own sinfulness. You find that's true when you talk to people. They'd like to get off that subject if they can. But yet her response also shows a longing for something deeper in life. You will find that response with people too. I don't want to continue to talk about my personal sin, but I would like to know, what do I do about it? Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's getting it. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, by her own declaration, she has already concluded and understands that Jesus is a prophet. She is not dealing with an ordinary man, and she knows it. And that's why I believe that her response here is not trying just to avoid further exposure. She's already been exposed by Jesus' omniscience. She's well aware she's not going to hide anything from him. I find in her statement this longing to know how to worship God properly. Again, I had said earlier, the Samaritans had produced their own copy of the book of Moses, but they had changed certain things. One of those things was is that we are to worship at Mount Gerizim, which was just south of where they were standing. In fact, she probably could have pointed at it when she said it. "Our fathers say to worship there, Mount Gerizim. You say in Jerusalem." The Jews had the original law. They had not perverted it like the Samaritans. And so there's contention. Now, her growing up as Samaritan, what does she know? She knows what her fathers have told her, what her heritage has told her, but which is true? She doesn't know. Here is a prophet. Here is someone who can finally answer my question. Well, how do you actually worship God? How can that actually occur? We often find that non-Christians do not know who God is. They don't have a personal relationship with Him. But a lot of times they would like to. But the truth about God is contrary to everything they've been taught growing up. So it's not necessarily an antagonism against the truth. It's ignorance against the truth. And we need to be careful sometimes that we look at them like they're hopeless. Or that because they'll argue with us about where to do something or how to do something or who God is really like, that it's antagonistic. A lot of times it's not. It is simple ignorance. They do not know, but somewhere down there they would like to know, even as this woman at Samaria was saying to Jesus. Well, Jesus responds to her with the truth. And he's not afraid of offending her, and yet he is very gentle with her. And he points her beyond the conflict that existed between the Jews and Samaritans. Look at this response, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." So that's, first of all, this isn't a big issue of the place of worship. Now he does give a correction, verse 22. "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's a spiritual truth. It's a historical truth. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus makes it very clear that the issue in worshiping God isn't location. It isn't this side issue that He could have easily been pulled into. How often when we're talking to someone about Christ, we get pulled into some side issue, has nothing to do with what's important. Jesus didn't allow that. Now, he dealt with it, is very directly, but he didn't deal with it in arguing, should it be here or there? He deals with it as something more foundational. God already said salvation is from the Jews, not the Samaritans. The truth comes from here. But he goes immediately on. There's something beyond what you want to argue about. What is the nature of true worship? And so that's what he points out. There was a time coming when true worship would not take place in either Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. Now that's looking forward to the crucifixion, the resurrection, what would render all animal sacrifice of the Jews and Samaritans obsolete. Time was quickly coming. Jesus came to establish a new covenant. And when Jesus died, remember that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Rent in two. Access into the Holy of Holies was now present. God would not dwell in a temple made of human hands, but in the hearts of those that love Him. Now, Jesus is also very clear the Samaritans were wrong. They worshipped what they didn't know. It was ignorance. not wrong to point out to someone that what they are doing is in ignorance. Their attempt at worship was commendable, but it was perverted, and so they had the wrong ideas about God. It was the Jews given the revelation, so from them you could know and worship the true God. But again, Jesus doesn't stop there. He pushes on to this more important truth, this more important subject, and we've got to do the same thing. Don't get wrapped up in the peripheral issues. Keep to the main points. Yes, we declare the truth, but do it in love. Do it with graciousness. Do it by pointing to the truths of greater importance. God is seeking true worshipers, and you can be one if you'd like. That gets some hope, doesn't it? Jesus states that an hour is coming and now is, because that is the nature of the kingdom then, it's the nature of the kingdom now. We do worship God now, but aren't you longing for that time when worship is not going to be hindered by all the stuff that's here, and we'll be in heaven at the temple and worshiping God where we can see Him? So there is worship now, but there's also a future worship that's going to be so much better. So much better. So it's future and present. The true nature of worship of God is doing so in spirit and in truth, because that is a reflection of God's own nature. God's nature is completely spiritual. He is not physical. He's not a deity of stone or wood, as the idolaters would believe. He was not a God of one location, as in Samaria, as the Samaritans had believed. You know, you got the God over in New York, you got the God over in California, and they're both weird. You got the gods in the Midwest that are a little more conservative. There's not individual gods for different states. There's one God, not locality. Okay? That's what their perversion was. God is not... does not exist in the created elements. That's what the pantheists believe. So you got the God of the chair, the table, and everything else. That's not the nature of God. God is a spirit. He is incorporeal. He created the world and all that is in it, and God transcends it all. He is a spirit. True worship of God does not occur in performing religious rituals. And there are many that perform acts of humility and submission to God of some sort, but it isn't worship of God. It's simply religious exercises. Perhaps they even believe they are doing it for the true God, as the Samaritans did, but their religious rituals got them nothing, because of the wrong worship of God. If you worship the wrong God, or you try and worship the true God in a wrong way, neither one is worship. True worship comes from within a person's spirit. It comes out of desire to honor and glorify their Creator and live in accordance with whatever He says in every area of their life. The outward actions of worship need to arise from an inward reality, not the other way around. Truth is also essential for worship, and truth is determined by God and not by man. That is extremely important. Too many people formulate their own methods of worshiping God, and then conclude that's the way God's supposed to be worshipped. That's religion, not worship. One of the reasons the Bible is so central in our worship, we must have a source of truth. It tells us not only about God, who He is, what He is like, but it also tells us how we're to worship Him. We're not allowed just to formulate that any way we want according to our own whims. But that is the way most people do strive to worship God, isn't it? And then they want to argue about it. True worship approaches God in the manner that God commands. It's with humility, it's with faith, it's with respect and honor, it's with praise and with confession. True worship results in a manner of life that's in keeping with truth, so that God is glorified by the things you say and by the things that you do. The only way to actually worship God in spirit and truth is that it comes out in everything you do, everything you say. It's not regulated to Sunday morning exercises or Bible studies or anything else. It's everything. Worship is life. Anything other than that is false worship. We need to remember that we're talking with people, when we're talking with them, that the goal of our conversation is not to win an argument. It is to glorify God. We seek to point people to God Himself that they may worship Him in spirit and truth. How tragic that too often Christians get into arguments with people and they make their point, they win their argument, and damn the person to hell because they haven't brought about the real truth that needs to be there. So they made a minor point in an argument. They neglected the major points. Jesus' conversation with this woman ends with hope. Look at verse 25. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." And this is amazing. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Now, in many ways, this woman is very ignorant. She did understand a couple of basic truths. She has no clue about when Messiah is going to come, but she yearns for that day because in it she knows that the questions she has about how to worship God will be answered. And Jesus declares Himself to be that very person. He is Messiah. Now we might ask, why did Jesus disclose Himself to this Samaritan woman when He did not do that to so many others? He's already had about a year of ministry by now. And very few have gotten that, and He's not said it directly, but to only a handful of people. Now, we could speculate on that ad infinitum. But the final analysis is this. He did it because God is gracious. God is gracious. And we need to keep that in mind whenever we're talking with someone. God is gracious. He extended an offer to all mankind that whosoever will believe in Jesus Christ may be saved. We do not understand how the Spirit works in an individual human heart. We do not understand a lot of those things, of why He works on one person and another person remains stubborn. Why one person in the family, it might be you, is saved and your siblings are not. Why don't they get it? We do not know those things, but we do know this. God is gracious, and He desires us to proclaim Him to all around us, to proclaim what He has done. Jesus had a divine appointment by Jacob as well, where He asks a favor from a Samaritan woman, something completely unexpected. Jesus was kind, He was gracious, He was humble to someone most people would have treated with contempt. He opened up a conversation, He turned it to spiritual matters, and she initially did not understand. He created by His conversation, His questions and statements, a spiritual thirst within her, pointing out that she had a need for God. He was truthful with her, but He was also loving. He didn't condemn her. He didn't show disdain for her. He treated her with grace. He treated her with respect, and He revealed the answer to her great hope. You read through the rest of the story, you'll find that she went back into the city and brought everybody else out. And Jesus' disciples ended up spending several days there as people were coming and acknowledging that Jesus is Messiah and began to worship in truth and in proper spirit. That was the result of Him talking to this lady at a well. Many were saved. That's what Jesus wants us to do as well. Follow His example, reach out to those disdained by religious society but still loved by God. We need to tell them about the God that created them, the God that they do not know. We're to speak the truth in love and give them a hope they don't even know that they can have. That's part of worshiping Spirit and truth ourselves, isn't it? Because our God is worthy of it, we proclaim Him to others.